We'll begin in verse 17 and go through 24. Ephesians 4:17. Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous. They've given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you learned Christ. Assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. This is the word of God. You may be seated. Lord God, help us as we look to your word to understand what has been recorded by Paul, spoken through the Spirit from your throne. Open our hearts to understand these truths. In Christ's name, amen. Well, as we've been studying Ephesians chapter 4, you might have noticed that the beginning of chapter 4 has been about the unity of the church. That unity that results from our resurrection with Christ. This second half of chapter 4 that we're beginning today is about the holiness of the church that results from our new life in Christ. And why must the church be holy? Well, just as the church is the body of Christ and there is a unity to Christ, the church in Christ should be holy as Christ is holy. Christ is perfectly righteous and holy after all, so we are in him. We ought to look like him. Remember who the church is from where we've been in Ephesians, beginning all the way back in chapter 1. The church is the chosen, the adopted, the redeemed, the spirit-filled, the new creation workmanship of God. And God has raised us up with Christ in order to dwell with us and in order that the manifold wisdom of God might be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. We have a purpose, don't we? And it's a cosmically massive, eternally significant purpose. One of the ways we live out that purpose is through guarding the unity that we have in Christ. Another way is by living in the righteousness we have in Christ. Both unity and holiness are necessary results of the salvation that we have in Christ. And as Paul shifts from a focus on unity to a focus on holiness, you might expect that Paul would begin this teaching with matter-of-fact descriptions of what that holiness in Christ looks like. Tell the truth. Work hard. Be content. Be forgiving. Be kind. Be chaste. And on and on. That's what you might expect. That's not what he does. At least not yet. And instead, what we get here at the beginning of verse 17, something we've already been taught. Look at verses 17 and 18 of the passage. You must no longer walk as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their minds. They're darkened to their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardness of heart. They have become callous. They've given themselves up to sensuality and greedy to practice every kind of impurity. All right, so that's the picture of the Gentiles, the picture of who we were. Now, look, turn back in your Bibles one page to chapter 2. Chapter 2, verse 1, you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. You notice the similarity between those two passages? You've got walking in both of them, don't you? Walking in trespasses and sins is contrasted to you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do. And then there's that from chapter 2, that who we were following triad, following the course of the world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit at work, and the sons of disobedience. And there's a how we were thinking triad here in chapter 4. Futility of the mind, darkened understanding, ignorant. In chapter 2, there is the living in the passions of the flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. And here in chapter 4, hardness of heart results in a way of life that is based on pleasures and greed, essentially the desires of the body and the mind. These are parallel passages. And they each teach us what life looks like outside of Christ. In chapter 2, Paul teaches us what we were saved out of, what we were saved from. And here in chapter 4, Paul teaches us, don't go back to that. Don't go back to what you were saved out of. And then he reminds us of what that was, what that old life was like. And so the first question that I had as I settled in to this passage this week is, if Paul has already told us about our old selves in chapter 2, why tell us again here in chapter 4? If we can answer that question, then we can better understand what's coming in the rest of the letter, all the way to putting on the armor of God in chapter 6. So why do we need to be reminded again of what our life was like outside of Christ? Well, do you remember when we were studying chapter 1 together? I think it was in chapter 1, when I told you that the greatest obstacle to our understanding of God's sovereign grace and the doctrine of election would always be our failure to understand human depravity. That's the obstacle. That's why we can't get it oftentimes. It's because we don't get human depravity. Well, the same is true when it comes to living in the holiness of Christ. If we cannot understand who we were outside of Christ, if we don't know how weak and powerless we are without the Holy Spirit, how we could not walk in righteousness, then when we are commanded to be holy and righteous, we're going to try and do it in the old way, in the strength of the old man, rather than in Christ. We are about to encounter, in Ephesians chapter 4, starting in verse 25, we're about to encounter commands from Christ that have to do with our speech, with our attitudes, with our sexuality, our marriages, our parenting, our work, all of life. All of life is to be impacted by our union with Christ. So in everything, we're going to be receiving instruction in how to live as a Christian. But before Paul moves to instruct us in these very practical things, these very practical ways of living, he must first remind us of who we are in Christ. Because of all people, Paul knows that if we do not first know where our holiness and righteousness come from, we will attempt to manufacture holiness and righteousness in the flesh. The first sin, after all, was pride. Pride is so deep-seated in our very being that our first instinct is to always operate from self-sufficiency. We believe in ourselves. And we love it when other people tell us to believe in yourselves. The old man, who we were in Adam, the old man believes he is righteous. And if we attempt to live in righteousness powered by the old man, then what will most certainly spring forth in the church is competition and division, hatred and rivalry and contempt and self-righteousness. Trying to be righteous under our own power, we will then destroy the unity that we have in Christ, because we will think ourselves more holy than our brothers and sisters in Christ, and this cannot be. Self-righteousness destroys unity and divides the church. Therefore, our holiness, as those who bear the image of Christ, our holiness must spring out of who we are in Christ, not who we were in the world. That's why this section of Ephesians begins the way that it does. It's why we have to be reminded of the deep and abiding depravity of the human condition apart from Christ. Because we will unwittingly settle back into that old man so quickly. We will think like we used to think. We will act like we used to act if we aren't consistently reminded of who we were and what that looked like and who we are now in Christ. Let me just a quick illustration for you. One of the funny quirks of going to my in-law's cabin in the San Juan Islands is that every night we have to check our bed for spiders before settling in for the night. At some point in history, somebody woke up with an unwelcome visitor, and now everyone does a spider check before bed. I think that's what this is from Paul. Paul's giving us a spider check. Endeavoring to walk in the holiness and righteousness of Christ first requires knowing that we are not in Adam any longer. We aren't of the world anymore. We aren't Gentiles. We have circumcised hearts that belong to Christ. We are in Christ. So before we take one step in Christ, to walk in Christ, double check for spiders. In other words, look for those vestiges of the old man you used to be. Remember how you used to think. And if you see any of it, any of the old Adam lingering in your heart, set him aside. Put him off. Renew your mind. Put on Christ. Look at verse 17 with me. I want you to notice the urgency of Paul's tone in this. Now this I say and testify in the Lord. Strong language. Remember how in verse 1 of chapter 4, Paul said, I urge you. I urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling. And remember how I told you that urging was a side-by-side encouragement. Friend to friend, Paul reaching through the prison bars to grasp your hand and encourage you. The tone is different here in verse 17. This is not a gentle urging. What Paul does here in verse 17 is to take off his friend hat and put on his apostle hat and testify in the Lord. He's speaking from the office of apostle and testifying in the Lord. He's saying, brothers, this command that I'm giving you comes with the full force of the throne of Christ. And here's the command: you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do. And when you see that command, probably like I did, you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do, the first thing that came to your mind. You're like me, you're thinking, okay, Paul's about to tell them to stop doing things they used to do, right? Walking implies doing something. So stop walking like you used to, stop doing the things you used to do, right? That's actually not what he's telling them. Not saying stop doing what you used to do. He's telling them stop thinking like you used to think. Look at the end of verse 17. Gentiles walk in the futility of their minds. They're living a meaningless life because of their way of thinking. So what Paul is teaching us then is that we can't live according to our old way of thinking. Well, what was that? What is the old way of thinking? Well, that's what verse 18 is for. They, Gentiles, who we once were, they are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. And what does that darkened, alienated, ignorant hardness look like? Well, it's expressed in a callousness to God that ends up in a life of, as verse 19 says, sensuality, which means to do what feels good. Greed, which means to consider the self first, and every kind of impurity. So they're seeking after, greedy for every kind of impurity. Doing in that impurity is just whatever's the opposite of holiness. But the heart of the matter, what led to that way of living, was the Gentile way of thinking. They are, or as we can say, we were, darkened in our understanding. Did you hear that in Isaiah 42? Christ has come to call us out of the darkness. Those who are apart from Christ are darkened in our understanding. That means that the way we thought about the world and everything in it was characterized by darkness. It is Plato's cave. We weren't seeing reality in the light of God. We're only seeing dark shadows in the darkness and interpreting everything based on those shadows. We couldn't see that God was Lord over all. So we saw and interpreted a world without him. We were without knowledge of God, and so not knowing God, we were separated from him. Now you might think that because Gentiles are just operating according to what they can see, which is very little, then they can't really be blamed for the way that they live. That kind of cross your mind? Someone who is blind is blind. They can't help that they can't see. Someone who is ignorant of what they cannot see can't be blamed for not seeing, right? So you might be thinking of it like this. Suppose you're on a scenic highway viewpoint, so on one of those beautiful mountain highways. You pause at the viewpoint and you look out over the mountain range. You've got the sun setting in the background and you're oohing and aahing over the view. But then your three-year-old is standing there below the railing. She can't see it. Her view is obscured, and all she can see is wooden boards. She isn't blameworthy for her lack of sight, right? She cannot help that she's small. She's physically unable to see because she's too little. But that's not actually the problem that's going on here with the Gentiles. The reason Paul says the Gentiles are walking in darkness and ignorant of God isn't only an inability problem. It's actually because of their hardness of heart. It's not just an ability issue. There's an ethical and spiritual element to this. So this is you saying to the three-year-old, yeah, I understand that you can't see. Here's a stool. Stand on this, look out over the railing, and then you can see what I see. And what does the hard-hearted, stubborn three-year-old say? No, I don't want to. I can see just fine. It's just a railing. There's nothing more than a railing here. This is pointless. This is futility. Mother, let's go. I just want to watch Elsa. Hardness of heart is the issue, isn't it? There are occasions in the Gospels when the Pharisees could hear Jesus speaking with authority. They could see him performing miracles, but because of their hardness of heart, they could not accept he was Messiah. They couldn't believe because of their own willful stubbornness. So hold your thumb here in Ephesians. Turn back to Mark's gospel. I'm going to show you one of these occasions. This will help us to get a better grasp of what Paul means by hardness of heart. Mark chapter 3. Verses 1 through 6. Again, he entered the synagogue, and a man was there with a withered hand. And they, the Pharisees, watched Jesus to see whether he would heal him on the Sabbath so that they might accuse him. So notice, before we move on, notice how they're already dead set against Jesus. Everything that they are about to witness will be filtered through this way of thinking. So everything that they see is subject to their thinking. All that they're thinking is subject to their hard hearts. Watch this. Look at verse 3. And Jesus said to the man with the withered hand, "Come here." And he said to them, speaking to the Pharisees, "Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to kill?" But they were silent. And he looked around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart, and said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." He stretched it out, and his hand was restored. Total miracle. Imagine a gnarled up, arthritic hand that can't even lift a fork, and now it's as good as new. Like it was when the man was 15. Strong, useful, healed hand. But to the Pharisees, do they see the miracle for what it is? Do they see Jesus for who he is? No. Their hearts are hard. So look what they do. Verse 6 says, the Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him. They could see what was happening, but because of their hardness of hearts, they could not reframe their brains. They couldn't change their way of thinking in order to see what was plain in front of them, that Jesus is Messiah. In order to worship Jesus rather than hate Jesus, the Pharisees needed to understand he was Messiah. In order to understand that he was Messiah, they needed their understanding of the scriptures to be enlightened. And in order for that to happen, in order to be able to hear God as he spoke through the scriptures and as he was speaking to them in Christ, their hearts needed to be changed. That's the heart of the issue for all of us who outside of Christ. Outside of Christ, we need new hearts, period. Because outside of Christ, we do what we want to do. We follow our desires, and that's just the problem. We are corrupted from the inside out. Our hearts are willfully hardened against God, and so our thinking is dark and ignorant, and our living is then contrary to what is good for us. Our living is separated from God, apart from God, futile. As Paul says, it's meaningless. In order then to change our behaviors, we have to change our way of thinking. In order to change our way of thinking, we have to be given new hearts, hearts that are submissive to God. Before I go any further, let me just say this to those of you whose lives look like what Paul is describing in Ephesians 4:19. You can turn back to Ephesians. Look at verse 19. Does that describe you? You're chasing after pleasures, selfish and greedily, impulsively going after whatever you think will make you happy. You know it's not good, and yet you keep at it because you're calloused to it. You're not happy. You're not content. Your life is a mess. You're numb, and you're trying to find anything that will help you feel anything. And so right now, you believe that the way to fix your life is to change the externals, change behavior, create new habits, start going to the gym maybe, start eating right, quit smoking pot, but become more confident. Whatever it is, you're resolved to do it, and you think that by doing those things, you're going to fix your life. Maybe that's why you're in church today, to be around some good influences, hear some good ideas, add a little Jesus. It won't work. It will not work. Your problem is not your behaviors, friend. Your problem is your heart. A hard heart is a rejection of God as Lord over all. It is, as Romans 1 teaches us, seeing plainly he's mighty and powerful creator, but rejecting him as God and turning to worship created things instead. In most cases, yourself. That rejection of the true God then corrupts your faculties entirely from the heart to the mind and then to the desires and then to the rest of your life. What you need is a new heart. And that will not come from discipline. It will not come from good habits. It will not come from hanging out with the right people or eating right or adding religion to your life. It won't fix you. Nothing you can do can take a heart of stone and replace it with a heart that is receptive to God. You cannot fix your heart. I can't fix your heart. It takes the work of God, and it's only possible by the power of God. And it happens, that heart change happens, when we hear of the mercy and the love of God in Christ Jesus. His death for us to kill the power of the flesh, to destroy our pride, destroy our selfishness. When we hear the good news that Christ died for us, even when we had hard, idolatrous hearts, well then, the Spirit awakens us. The Spirit awakens us to the grace and mercy of God. The Spirit gives us faith, and by faith, we're united to Christ, and in Christ, we have his very heart. In Christ, we have the heart of the new creation man. The heart that beats in love for God and fills the body with the light of God. In Jesus, we're united to the life of God, no longer estranged from him, as the Gentiles were, because of impurity and ignorance, but in fellowship with him because of Christ's righteousness and our relationship with Christ. And in the Spirit, we also have the mind of Christ. And with the heart that loves God and the mind of Christ that thinks like him, well, then we can live like Christ in holiness and righteousness. The lives we live spring from the heart and the mind, just as the fruit on the tree comes from the roots and through the trunk and then onto the branches. You're starting to see now why Paul had to remind us of who we were outside of Christ. He has to tell us. He has to tell us who we are in Christ. That we've been given new hearts and new minds in Christ. It's only from this new way of being that we will be able to live holy and righteous lives. Only in Christ is it possible. Look how he makes this turn in verse 20. It says, but that is not the way you learned Christ. That refers to that hard-heartedness, the ignorance of the old lives, our old man. He's saying you learned Christ, and that not saying you learned about Christ, you learned Christ, you got to know Christ personally, experientially. You got to know Christ with a new heart, a heart that was soft to the things of the Lord because it came from the Lord. You can't learn Christ in blindness and hard-heartedness. You can only come to know Christ in the faith that comes from the Spirit. And as we come to know Christ, as we come to learn Christ, he says we heard him when the word was preached. We were taught in him about what it means to be his. And in Christ, we went from ignorance of God to this experiential knowledge of God. From lack of understanding and a broken way of seeing the world, a broken understanding of ourselves, into knowledge of God and a knowledge of ourselves in Christ. What verse 21 is getting at. And if you're looking at verse 21 in the ESV as we read it, this is one of those verses where I have to prefer the old King James. King James says, if so be that ye have heard him and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus. I like the King James here because it doesn't add the word about in verse 21. The way the ESV does. The ESV says, assuming you have heard about him and were taught in him. That about actually isn't in the Greek. The ESV adds it for clarity, but I think it obscures the meaning. You are in Christ. It is because you heard Christ. Remember from back in chapter 2, Paul said, and he, Jesus, came and preached peace to you who are far off and peace to you who are near. Talking about what called us together as the body of Christ, what united us to Christ. That's the hearing of Christ that Paul's talking about here in verse 21. He's saying, assuming that Ephesians 2:17 has happened for you, assuming that Jesus preached to you and you heard him and were taught by him, what that means is remember, whenever the word is preached, Jesus is preaching to you if you're his. He speaks through his apostles and prophets and evangelists and shepherd teachers. And he speaks when they preach the scriptures. So if you've heard Jesus and his sheep hear his voice and they follow him, and if you've been taught by him, when we in faith hear the scriptures taught, we are taught by Christ. If that's true for you, then you're hearing the truth that is in Jesus. And that means you're not a Gentile anymore. You don't have that heart that is not bound to God anymore. You have a circumcised heart. You aren't of the world anymore. You belong to Christ. You have his heart. So then remember the lesson of Christ, what he's getting at. He's about to tell us this lesson of Christ that we all know. Remember what truth called you to him. What was it? What was that truth? Here it is. There's three points to it. The first is in verse 22, put off the old self. Self there refers to the old man, the old Adam. Verse 22, put off the old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires. The old man is who we were in our old manner of life, the old way of thinking. The old you is all that characterized you in your ignorance of Christ and your separation from God. And what we see here is that the old self is not improvable. The old self is not just in need of rehabilitation. The old you, the you before Christ, was wholly and totally corrupted and has been done away with entirely. A good friend of mine thru-hiked the Appalachian Trail years ago when he graduated college, and when he finished, he smelled terrible. Worse than terrible. He smelled like the accumulation of 5 months of sour sweat and grime and Snickers bars and only the occasional shower. He tried to wash his clothes and put them back on, but they were totally corrupted. There was no getting the stench out of those clothes. They had to be thrown away, never to be worn again. To put off the old man is to realize that there was nothing redeeming, nothing good about who you were outside of Christ. Christ came to redeem you from that old man, not to fix that old man. You put him off, you put the old you off, the old you that was under Adam and under the spirits of the world, that you got put off when you were baptized into Christ. And that was when you, by faith, let Christ nail the old you to the cross. The flesh was crucified. It's no longer you who live now, but Christ in you. That's the first thing you were taught, because that was the first step of becoming a Christian, wasn't it? Repenting of who you were and embracing Christ, putting off the old man. Who you were in Adam was wretched and foul and sinful, so that old you had to go with Christ to the cross. Put him off. Secondly, we were taught in verse 23 to be renewed in the spirit of your minds. This renewing is an ongoing thing. We weren't renewed in our minds once for all. No, when you became a Christian, your old way of thinking was done away with, and you were given the mind of Christ, the Spirit. But this mind of Christ must be renewed, and this is a daily process, an ongoing process. Later on in chapter 5, I think it is, he's going to tell us to be filled with the Spirit. We have to, we need these commands, we need these reminders to be renewed, to be filled. This is a daily thing. When we put off the old self, when we went to the cross with Christ, we were buried in baptism. But before we can put on the new self, we need renewed minds. We have to hit reset every day. I'm not my own. I belong to Christ. His Spirit dwells in me. His heart is my heart. His thoughts are my thoughts. That's our daily renewal in the Spirit. John Stott says it like this. It's kind of complicated, so just listen carefully. If heathen degradation is due to the futility of their minds, talking about the Gentile way of thinking, then Christian righteousness depends on the constant renewing of our minds. Say to them, if heathen degradation is due to the futility of their minds, then Christian righteousness depends on the constant renewing of our minds. You have been born again, and so you've become a new creation in Christ. And in this new creation, you have the Spirit of Christ. He is who unites you to Christ by faith. And it is only in the Spirit, only with the renewed mind, that you can understand who you are in Christ. Because only when you understand who you are in Christ can you then begin to live in Christ's likeness. So now with that evergreen renewing of the mind, we get the third command, verse 24. And to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Remember how there was a righteousness and holiness that we would seek after with the old man's power? It's a false righteousness. The true righteousness comes from the new self, who we are in Christ. So the pattern that Paul's establishing for us as Christians is to be united to Christ in his death. That's the putting off. And then remember, daily remember, you've been raised with him in faith. Remember who you are in Christ. That's the renewing of the mind. And then finally live as one who is in Christ. That's putting on Christ, putting on the new man, the new creation, the new way to be human that isn't corrupt, but lives in the righteousness and holiness of Christ. This is a true righteousness and holiness. True in the sense that it's opposite of a false, but it's also a real holiness and righteousness that you have. It's not just that God sees you as holy and righteous because you're in Christ. That's what we call justification. That's true. You're justified, completely justified in Christ. But there is a holiness and righteousness that you also walk in, or rather that you grow in. This is what we call sanctification. You're putting on Christ's skins, if you will, and walking about in the world in his body. And if that sounds icky, it makes you feel a little uncomfortable to think of Christ as clothing that you wear. That's exactly the image that Paul has for us. And when he talks about putting on Christ, putting on clothing in this way, he's echoing an old, old story. This goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 3. After Adam and Eve sinned, what happened? They made their own clothing. They tried to cover up their shame with fig leaves. False righteousness. And what did God do? He killed an animal, covered the sin and shame of Adam with divinely made clothing. So they put off their own efforts at covering their shame, and they put on that clothing from God. Then it's in Genesis chapter 27, when Jacob was to present himself before Isaac for the blessing, remember what he did? He put off his old clothing. What made him distinctly Jacobian, and he put on the clothing of Esau, the beloved son, and he was accepted before the father. And then in Genesis 44, when the brothers of Joseph realized their sin, they tore their clothes. And then in Genesis 45, Joseph, after forgiving them, gave them new clothes, and they put on the new clothes. And then in Isaiah 61, the prophet says, "I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exult in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He's covered me with the robe of righteousness." Been clothed with Christ's righteousness, just as Isaiah prophesied. And then in Zechariah 3, Joshua the high priest is presented before God, and he's wearing filthy garments. And the angel said to those who were standing before him, "Remove the filthy garments from him, take them off." And to him he said, "Behold, I have taken your iniquity away from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments." That clothing language throughout the Old Covenant has always been a shadow of Christ and what he would do. Christ himself is the new skin that covers Adam. Christ is the beloved Son whose clothing we wear to be accepted by the Father. Christ himself is our robe of salvation. He is the garment of salvation. And Christ himself is the great high priest who walks in righteousness. He walks in the ways of God, and he wears the pure vestments. So we put off the filth, our sin is removed, and we put on Christ, and righteousness is added. From Genesis all the way through the prophets, there's been this anticipation, this promise from God that one day you would put on righteousness. But in Christ, the fulfillment of all of those promises, we learn that it's more than just a covering. It's more than an act. It is a full transformation. It's a new heart. It's a new mind. It's new clothing. The entire person is changed in Christ. The whole person must be changed. We are to walk in the holiness and the righteousness of Christ. Brothers and sisters, this is what you have in Christ. We're no longer Gentiles. We're no longer separated from God. We're no longer living in futility. We're in Christ. He's our Savior. He's our covering. So when we get to verse 25 in just a couple weeks, and we begin to receive this positive instruction on living this new life in Christ, remember, we live that life in the clothing, the man who has come to redeem us from all our foolish and fruitful attempts at doing this in our own power. We have Christ, we have God himself, and we have his heart, his spirit, his mind, his strength, so we actually can live in the holiness and righteousness he calls us to. Amen.